Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Today I'm broadcasting from an unidentified hotel room in McMinnville, Oregon, where I'll be speaking tonight. Not in the motel room, but in the at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And I'll be talking on the subject of legalism versus Christianity. If you're interested in coming to that gathering, it's held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And you can find that information and the address at our website. Tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, in the at the Calvary Community Church at Camas, Washington. That's going to be an open question and answer kind of a discussion. And then Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at that same church, Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. I'll be speaking both services, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. So those of you who live in the area, in the Portland area, generally speaking, I'd love to see you at one or more of those gatherings. And those are all, the evening meetings are at 7 o'clock. That's tonight in McMinnville, tomorrow night in Camas, Washington. Information is at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that kind of stuff at the link that says announcements. All right, our lines are full, and I'll begin talking to these callers. But let me give you a phone number if you want to call before the show is over. Take this number down. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Joe from Scottsdale is first today. Hi, Joe. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you?
Great. You haven't called for a while.
Thanks. Well, my question for you today, I'll take it on the air, but my question is kind of two-part.
Okay.
In listening to your tapes about Calvinism, I would sum up your view, if I'm correct, is saying that the Arminian or the non-Calvinist believes that they are saved through faith, and that a Calvinist would be not saved by faith through his faith, through salvation he would get faith instead of faith to the salvation. Am I correct in saying that? And if so, then how does this play out in the Calvinist life? What does it, how is it going to make him respond differently than the Arminian would to, let's say, evangelizing or to just his overall Christian, his Christian demeanor, his Christian life, his outlook, and so on?
All right. I can talk about those things.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve. I'll take my answer on the air then.
All right, Joe. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye. First question was, is it accurate to say that the non-Calvinist view sees that salvation is by faith, but the Calvinists would say that faith is a result of salvation? Yes and no, depending on how much range that word salvation is being used to cover. In one sense, we think of salvation as passing from death into life. That's called regeneration, or being born again. But there's more to salvation than that, of course. There's the salvation of, overcoming sin in your life and so forth. Salvation is more of a whole life package, not just the passage from death to life. Now, the Calvinist does believe that you must pass from death to life before you can believe, because their view is that until you are regenerated, that is, until you're born again, you are dead in trespasses and sin, and the dead person cannot believe or repent, so they say. And therefore, you must be brought to life by God first before you can even believe. Now, if that is true, of course, then believing is in no sense a condition for being born again, because you have to be born again before you can believe. And therefore, that justifies the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, that God chooses some people whom he chooses to save unconditionally. He doesn't wait for them to believe. He doesn't have any, there's no condition for them to meet on their part. They are just unconditionally elected, unconditionally chosen among the world of humanity to be saved. And then when God has done that, then he unilaterally causes some to be born again And when they are born again, then they can believe and repent of their sins. That's how Calvinism sees it. Now, if you said, well, then you're saying that salvation isn't through faith, but faith is through salvation. You have to be saved first, and so how can it be that salvation would be by faith? Well, they would say, well, there's other aspects of salvation than that. Once you've been brought from death into life, and you do believe, then your believing brings about things like justification and sanctification and things like that. So they would say there are some parts of salvation that are contingent upon faith, but those are the outworking of faith after you've already been born again. So they see the rebirth is only the, you know, the beginning of salvation. And by the way, I do too. I see rebirth as only the first stage of salvation. But they would say you have to be reborn before you can believe. Now, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. I'm not a Calvinist. And as such, it is my view that you have to believe, and you can believe if you choose to do so. And that is why you will be saved if you believe, and you will not if you don't. If, in fact, you had no power to make a decision whether you would believe or not, then there'd certainly be no reason in the world for God to punish people who don't believe, since they have no power to do otherwise than what they do. The fact that God penalizes those who don't believe in him and rewards those who do suggests that believing in him is a choice we make. Either that, or God rewards and punishes people for nothing that they had any say about. Now, the Calvinist doesn't seem to mind saying that God rewards us for something we never had any say about. They figure that gives God all the glory for salvation. Some of them are equally comfortable saying that God gets all the credit for people's damnation, too. Although some Calvinists are a little more squeamish about that part of the proposition, and they don't talk as readily about that. But the truth is, either man has a role to play in coming to God, or he does not. If he does, then it makes sense that God would punish those who don't play that role and would save those who do. Some say, well, then that makes salvation by works. Well, not unless that role that man plays is a role of works. Yes, of course, if man has to do works to be saved, then that does make salvation by works. But no one has suggested that here. I'm not suggesting that the role that man plays is his works. The role that man plays is his faith. And faith is the opposite of works. That is, being saved by faith is a concept opposite from being saved by works, according to Paul. So it's possible to say that a man is saved by faith and is regenerated or comes to life because of his faith rather than the other way around. Not only is it possible to say it, it's the only thing we can say if we're going to agree with Scripture, because the Bible often says things like, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, having eternal life is what happens when you get born again. You pass from death to life. And if you read the book of John, continually there are references to people believing and having life through their belief. That is, their belief brings them to a state of life. Their unbelief cuts them off from that state of life. In other words, believing is the condition for coming to life or not. And that is contrary to Calvinism, but it's, in my opinion, fairly clearly taught in Scripture. You will never find a place in Scripture that says, if you are born again, then you will believe. But you do find places in Scripture that say, if you believe, you'll be born again. In fact, the main passage where Jesus talked about being born again that we all think of course, is John 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. He says, well, how can that be? How can a man, when he's old, be born again? Okay, here comes the answer. How does a person get regenerated? Now, Jesus could say, well, it just kind of happens to some people. You'll know if it happened by the fact that you'll believe and you'll repent and you'll be a good Christian, because that will show that it happened to you. But don't ask me how to get there from here, because that'll only happen to you if you've been elected before you were born. And if you were, then it'll happen. Jesus didn't say that. It would have been a good opportunity for him to say something like that if he believed such things as that. But he didn't. At least nothing in his teaching indicates that he believed that. What Jesus did say, when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? Jesus said, well, remember how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? He said, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, how does one get everlasting life? By being born of it, being born of God. In other words, whoever believes in him, just like those who looked at the brazen serpent in the Old Testament were healed, so whoever believes in Jesus will receive eternal life. That is, they'll be born again, the very thing Nicodemus was asking about. You'll get that teaching consistently. Every time regeneration is mentioned in Scripture, it is mentioned as being a consequence of faith. It is not the prerequisite for faith. Okay? Now, Joe, you said, how does that affect a Calvinist life? Well, maybe fortunately or unfortunately, people's beliefs or their professed belief often have very little to do with the way they live. It's unfortunate if they have good beliefs and they don't live well. And it's fortunate if they have bad beliefs and they live well anyway. I mean, that is this dichotomy between believing and acting is either good or bad, depending on whether it leads people to behave well or not. Calvinist belief, it would seem to raise questions about motivation for evangelism, for obedience, for much of doing anything. If everything's been predestined and God's decided who's going to be saved and it's irresistible, it's going to happen no matter what, well, then why go out and why put my neck on the block to go out there and evangelize, you know, the savages in Africa or something, or South America? Well, Calvinists, even though their beliefs might seem to tend that way, have often been very evangelistic and have often been very missionary-minded. In my opinion, their beliefs, taken to their logical conclusion, would tend to inhibit that kind of behavior. But it's hard to ignore the fact that the Bible commands that kind of behavior, and so Calvinists do that also. That is, Calvinists obey that, at least many Calvinists do. Even though it's hard to say why. Why do I have to do that if God's already got everything worked out, going to happen no matter what I do? Well, the Calvinists usually say, well, God ordains the means as well as the ends. That is, if he's ordained someone to get saved, he's also ordained the means by which they'll get saved, which is you evangelizing them. But still, that doesn't answer the question. What if I happen to decide to sit and watch TV tonight when there's somebody out on the street that I could have evangelized and that God would have liked me to evangelize? What then? Well, of course, if I do stay home and watch TV tonight instead, and I don't evangelize that person, and that person is destined to be saved, the Calvinists say, well, they'll get saved some other way. Okay, then maybe I should just stay home and watch TV. You know, if we think that everything's going to happen just unilaterally by God's activity, we really make human beings no more than animals. We're just pawns on the chessboard that God moves around. Our decisions really don't change anything at all, any more than an animal's decisions do. But I believe the Bible teaches that God intends to do his work through us and through our willing obedience. And this is how people do differ from animals, one of the ways, because animals obey God instinctively. They don't have any choice in the matter. They do exactly what God programmed them to do. People don't always. And in fact, God complains about that in the prophets quite a few times. Anyway, Joe, if you're asking me whether Calvinists, because of their beliefs, neglect evangelism, neglect obedience to God, I'm sure there are some who do, just as there are some Arminians who neglect those things. But it's not a given. I mean, many Calvinists have been very zealous for holy living. Think of the Puritans, for example. The Puritan writers were way serious about holy living, and they were all Calvinists to a man. So they, you know, Calvinism doesn't have to make someone misbehave. But it sort of makes them wonder why God wants them to or why it's important to. But they do it anyway. R.C. Sproul, who's a very strong Calvinist, said that when he was in John Gerstner's class in seminary, Gerstner was talking about this whole idea of predestination. And I think Gerstner asked the question of the class, well, if God's already predestined, who's going to be saved and who's not? Why should we even evangelize? And R.C. Sproul said the whole class was very silent for a long time. And finally, R.C. himself sheepishly spoke up and said, well, maybe because we're commanded to. And that was the answer that John Gerstner was looking for. And that's the answer that Calvinists would normally give. Of course, it leaves another question unanswered. And that is, why were we commanded to? I mean, is it just kind of a command that doesn't have any sense behind it? If God is going to unilaterally save people, why did he tell us to evangelize them? Well, that's a mystery. You know, we have to do what God said because he said it, even if it doesn't seem consistent with what we think God's up to behind the scenes. Well, maybe what we think God's up to behind the scenes isn't correct if it seems inconsistent with what God tells us to do. Hard to say. Anyway, Joe, enough on that topic. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you. I had a question for you, and I'll take it on the air. I had a question about dominion theology, and if you could enlighten me a little bit more about that.
Did you say dominion theology?
Yes.
Okay.
And maybe sure. why it's growing, maybe in popularity, at least from what I can see.
Okay. And yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Okay. I'll take your answer on the air.
Okay. Thanks, Mike.
All right.
God bless.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, dominion theology usually refers to a theological camp that's also called theonomy. Now, theonomy is the belief that Christians should encourage the passage of laws that reflect God's laws, and in particular, those civil laws from the Old Testament, where God told the courts, if a man commits such and such a crime, you punish him in such and such a way. This is controversial because so many different crimes in the Old Testament were capital offenses, that if modern societies would adopt these laws, it means we'd have a, not only capital punishment for murder, but for about 30 other different things that the law, you know, says you shouldn't do, and you should kill people if they do it, including breaking the Sabbath and, you know, cursing your parents and things like that. So dominion theology is sometimes unpopular, certainly in our modern culture, but here's how they reason. First of all, dominion theology is most common among those who identify themselves as post-millennialists. A post-millennialist is somebody who believes that someday the whole world will not only be evangelized, but will be converted, and that we'll have essentially a Christian world we're dealing with. Now, in a Christian world, it wouldn't necessarily be a perfect world, just like a Christian family isn't always a perfect family. Christians sometimes misbehave too. So even in a Christian world, there might be crimes committed. There might be a need for a criminal justice system. If everybody in the country was a professing Christian, it doesn't mean that no one would go beyond the speed limit. It doesn't mean that no one would ever cheat their employer. Unfortunately, people who call themselves Christians do those things too, and sometimes. And so there would have to be some kind of criminal justice system. And what the dominion theologians are usually say, and Rusus John Rushdoony was the main thinker of this movement in the earlier part of in the 20th century. He's dead now, but there's younger lieutenants of his who studied under him. And Greg Bonson was another. He's now deceased also. He was another who developed this modern idea. The idea being someday the whole world will be Christian. But we'll still have governments, we'll still have laws, we'll still have all kinds of things going on, and therefore there will have to be some laws on the books that decide what is legal, what's illegal, and what punishment should be meted out to those who break the laws. And so they say, well, God gave laws about those kinds of things to the Jews in the Old Testament. Not only did he give them laws, but he said that they are the greatest laws that's been given to any nation. In Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 4, or chapter 6, one or the other, I think it's chapter 4, Moses said to Israel, you know, when you come into your land, don't depart from these laws because they are your glory. They are your wisdom in the sight of all the nations who will hear of these laws you've been given, and they will marvel at the wisdom and the justice and the excellence of these laws. That is to say, Moses, or God through Moses, told Israel that the laws that God gave them are so exceptional, so superior to those of other nations, that the other nations will marvel at them. And so the dominion theologians believe that when the time comes that everybody is a Christian, essentially, including the rulers, then those rulers should make laws that agree with the best laws that were ever given to humanity, and those are the laws that God gave to Moses. The reasoning seems relatively sound, but the outworking of it, of course, it presupposes post-millennialism. It presupposes that someday in the future, there will be so many people Christian that there really won't be any pluralistic society anymore. See, we have a pluralistic society here, which means that not everyone's required to be a Christian. And therefore, it would be kind of strange to make laws that said someone's going to be put to death for bearing a burden on the Sabbath day. Well, why? There's freedom in this country to be not a Christian and not a Jew and not to observe the Sabbath at all. So such an adaptation, or an adoption, I should say, of those laws would only make sense if there truly was, a nation that was self-identified as completely Christian and not pluralistic. It seems to me that the modern nations of our time are going the opposite direction, not toward being Christian, but toward being pluralistic, and therefore the adoption of such laws would be, at the very least, premature at a time like this. Now, the postmillennialists say it doesn't really matter what things look like today. They believe that God has predicted in the Scriptures that all people will be saved eventually, that the whole nations will be saved. And that being so, it might not happen today. In fact, we might not even see it trending that direction today. It might be trending the opposite direction today. But who can say what will be going on 100 years from now, or 50 years from now, or 500 years from now, they say. So all they know is that someday, in their opinion, all the nations will be honoring Christ, and they will have to adopt certain laws for their society that will honor God and be informed by His justice. And they recommend the use of the civil laws of the Old Testament. That's what dominion theology teaches. Now, there may be something called dominion theology that isn't that, but it's not technically called that. I mean, sometimes people may just think of dominion theology meaning when Christians say we should, take over Congress, and we should take over the presidency, and we should take over the governorships, and we should take over the school boards and things like that, and that Christians should impose Christianity on the unbelieving world. That's not really what I think Reconstructionists are recommending. I think what they're saying is when the world is Christian, and when the whole world wants to embrace God-honoring laws, then I think they would say that the civil laws of the Old Testament will be applicable and will be helpful in informing us in making such laws. Now, personally, I'm not a postmillennialist, so I don't share that vision with them. But to give them fairness, I think the postmillennial Reconstructionists, dominion theologians, are saying someday Christ's dominion will be embraced throughout the nations, and God's laws will be adopted again. It seems to me like it'd be a mistake, a huge mistake, to recommend the adoption of all of those laws in a society which itself does not require people to be Christians. And if some people think that if we made a bunch of Christian laws, then we'd hasten the conversion of the nation, I think that'd be a mistake too. I don't think that the imposition of Christian law on unbelievers has made them believers very often. I think, if anything, it just made them angry. And God has not really laid out in the New Testament at all any plan for converting the nations through legislation or through governmental action. It's through evangelism. And so the dominion theologians, if they are if some of them seem to be recommending that we storm Washington, D.C. with our votes and get Christians into all the offices and start making Christian laws, distinctly Christian laws, then I'd say it's premature for that. But what I mean is by distinctly Christian laws. If they made laws, for example, like they had in Europe for a long time, that everyone had to tithe to the church. When I was in Germany back in the 70s, I don't know if it's still that way now, but it was you had to tithe to the church. It was the law. Because Germany was technically a Christian nation, although they're as far from Christ as probably any nation in Europe today, but they still were technically had a state church, the Lutheran Church. And, you know, we don't have that here. And I don't think we can start making laws here that require people to give their money to the church or to observe, Sunday as a day of rest or whatever. People can do that voluntarily if they wish. But I think making laws about that would be contrary to the whole project, the American project, and really, frankly, the Christian project, because Jesus didn't intend to win the world through laws so much. I think the laws should be just laws. I think abortion should be outlawed because abortion is murder. And I think murder should be outlawed in any nation, whether it's pagan or Christian. It's unjust to kill innocent people. But that's not a distinctly Christian law. That's just a law that any decent nation would adopt of mere decency. If we talk about Christian law, I mean, people have to go to church. Things like the Seventh-day Adventists believe the time will come when the government will require people to go to church on Sunday. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in going to church on Sunday, and therefore they think that'll be an antichrist law. And in fact, they believe that when that happens, if you go to church on Sunday, that you'll be taking the mark of the beast. That's how Seventh-day Adventism looks at things. But I think they're out of touch, too. I don't really think there's ever going to be a government in this country that requires people to go to church on Sunday or Saturday or any other day. We're a very secular country, and we're getting more secular all the time. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. I don't know if that covers the question as you were thinking of it, but those are my thoughts on Dominion theology. Let's talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas. Hi, Jacqueline. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi there, Steve. Boy, I've enjoyed the dialogue thus far. And I basically have a clarification and a question, and I'm going to listen to your response also off the air. I'm going to hang up. I wanted to clarify something. I have been diagnosed with two lung nodules. Nodules are usually the presence of cancer. It can't be determined whether or not it is benign or malignant, though it is felt they are malignant simply because of my condition. Testing cannot be done because I have a heart murmur and severe asthma. And today, I just came from the cardiologist and found out that my heart is in pretty bad shape. I'm immediately going to be put on a heart monitor, and next week I will begin extensive testing on my heart. This ties in with what I think is the first caller as far as Calvinism is concerned. I just don't happen to agree with Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
And I will preface that simply on the sovereignty of God, yet at the same time, he requires things of us.
Right.
Case in point, when the Holy Spirit, I believe, spoke to Peter in a dream in the early books, in the early chapters of Acts, also in Acts 18, when Paul, it was impressed upon him to go to Jerusalem, and in 20 and 21, there were those who came that were indifferent to that or felt the Holy Spirit leading them differently. So that, those two examples in itself make me go and think, well, wait a minute, either God is confused or what Calvin stands for doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, my question is this. I'm wondering, does God still speak to his children, letting them know of things to come on a personal level, as he did, say, with Peter or Simon the Tanner when he told him to go to Straight Street, or Paul when he... And I have that, I'm asking this because I have this strong sense that the Father has been preparing me ahead of time for a lot that I'm going through physically. Does any of that make sense?
Well, the bottom line, I guess your essential question is, the sense that you have that God has been preparing you, maybe speaking to you, is that legitimate? Does God still speak to people about their personal situation? Is that what you're asking?
Yes. And I know that he does, and yet... I'm asking you that because a part of me still wonders.
Yeah. Well, I do believe God speaks to people today. I don't see any reason why he wouldn't. He's always been a speaker. He's interested in communion, fellowship with us. How do you have fellowship with someone without communication? God has always been a communicator. In fact, he created the universe by communicating. He spoke the word, and it was so. And he's been speaking ever since. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Enoch. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. I don't know why he'd be so nice to those folks and not nice to people who are following Christ. it seems to me that, as you point out in the book of Acts, God spoke to the disciples. There's lots of ways God speaks to people. I don't think we can rule that out, that God may be speaking to you about something. How he speaks is an interesting, question, because he may speak simply through a still small voice in your heart. He might speak more directly through Scripture. There might be an angel or a dream or something through which he'd speak. Who knows? Or a personal prophecy. But having affirmed all of that, I want to say that lots of people, and I think you know this, are you from a, I forget, are you from a Pentecostal background or not?
No, I'm a recovering, narrow-minded, evangelical, Bible-believing.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, then you may have been around charismatic people enough or Pentecostal people enough to know that lots of them say that God is speaking to them about just about everything. And I don't accept everything that is claimed when people say that God spoke to them. I don't believe that God always has spoken the things that people think he has. On the other hand, I definitely believe that God speaks to people. I would say God has spoken to me, not in an audible voice, but there have been many times where God, through the Scripture or through another person, or even a few times through dreams, spoke to me. And I don't claim that this happens all the time, every day.
Right.
Some people think it ought to. Some people think God should be talking to you every day and you should be talking back to him every day. I don't know. I don't see that as a biblical norm for anyone. I don't see it as a norm for Abraham or for David or for the prophets or for even the apostles. But some people want that so badly they think it should be happening that way. I believe that God speaks to us when he wants to, and he may well be speaking to you. He may certainly have been preparing you. I had a wife who was killed back in 1980. And the day before she was killed, she was killed in an accident, totally unpredictably. But the day before she was killed, I was talking to a friend of mine and said, I just kind of sense that, there's kind of a big trial coming my way soon. I said, I haven't had any big trials for a long time. It just feels like there's something coming. And when she died the next day, I tended to think, well, maybe that was God preparing me for what was coming.
Steve, this is just, God is so good. He is so good. Because he spoke to my heart 2 days ago, you need to call in and clarify. And I was like, okay, Father, I'll call in and clarify. And on my way to my appointment, I had this strong sense. And he was telling me, remember, I'm carrying you in my everlasting arms. Remember.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And when the doctor came in 2007, I had a complete workup and my heart was wonderful.
Mm.
I told about this incident that I'm going through with the apartment and the lung thing came about, living in an apartment with mold and mildew.
Mm-hmm.
And as the doctor was talking, I had this strong sense of someone whispering to me, now, if there's damage done to your lungs, it has put pressure on your other vital organs as well. And so when the doctor told me, we're going to need to put you on a heart monitor, gentlemen, and we need you to go for some tests right away, Steve, I already knew.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, I believe God can give a premonition about something like that. Back in 1970, a man who ministered to me, he was a lesser-known fellow in the Jesus movement, but he was a man who was just a real humble, godly man, went on a trip with some friends of mine, and he got killed on the trip. They had an accident, and their car rolled over several times off of an embankment, and he was killed. And the other people in the car were miraculously spared. Like, one of them, the driver had her legs wrapped around the steering column several times, obviously broken in several places. One of the guys in the back seat had hit his head and he was blind. He said, I'm blind, I can't see. But as soon as the car came to a stop, there was a man there who said that he was sent by God to pray for them, and he prayed for them. And the man who couldn't see had his eyes restored. The girl with her legs broken, her legs were restored instantly. And these are people I know personally. These are people I actually know and trust what they have to say, because I don't believe every story of this kind that I hear. But my friend Roger, who was in the car with him too, had been thrown from the ground, and the car rolled over, and he was dead. Now, so it's like God miraculously cured these other people of the problems they had, but allowed Roger to die. But what's interesting is the day before, the day before the accident, Roger had been talking to them, and they said, and he said, if I die, I don't want anyone to be sorry for me because I'm ready to go be with Jesus. And he just kept talking about, if anything ever happens to me and I die, just don't weep for me, And here he died the next day, and no one knows if God, kind of warned him about it in advance or not.
Yeah.
But it seems not unlikely. I think a lot of times God may give you some premonitions about things. I'm not saying you're going to die, but I mean, you say that God sort of showed you that you had heart problems before the test came back, right?
It's this whole year
mm-hmm.
has been
yeah.
like that. And people have tried to claim healing for me, and he has strongly told me, you tell them no. I have told you what you're to hold on to. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that when you are weak, then I am strong.
That's right.
And I don't know. I
yeah.
can't see anybody. I don't know. I just know something supernatural is happening, and I don't want to be afraid of it. I don't want
yeah.
to be fanatical.
Well, you've called many times, and my impression is you're not really afraid to go see the Lord anyway.
No, not at all. Not at all.
Right.
So I don't want to take any more time. There are other
yeah,
things.
Just trust yourself into God's hands, and of course, do whatever medical interventions you feel God wants you to do. But hopefully we'll hear a testimony of God healing you too. But obviously, whatever God prefers to do, He may heal you or He may take you home. If He takes you home, I'll envy you because I've been wanting to take me home. I've been wanting to take me home for a long time.
I'll be waiting for you.
All right.
Thank
we'll
you.
Look forward to meeting you here or there. All right. God bless you, sister. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Dana from Seattle, Washington. Dana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is a little bit more lighthearted than has been.
Yeah, not such a heavy. Yeah.
Yeah. I understand that the punctuation in the Bible and the different verses and things were put in later on. And there's a verse that has always kind of, it's almost funny, but it's when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if the comma could have been misplaced so that it would say, when the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. I'm thinking the flood is the Spirit of the Lord. I pictured the enemy as a flea on the beach, and I pray and God sends a tsunami to kill him. All the power is in the hands of the Lord, and it almost makes it sound like Satan has more power than God allows him, when the enemy comes in like a flood. But what about when the enemy comes in, comma, the Spirit of the Lord will rise up a standard against him?
Like a flood.
Yes.
Well,
my
guess, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but my guess is probably it could be punctuated that way. The Hebrew text is very different than the English text, not in meaning, but in the form it has taken. The Hebrew text doesn't have punctuation in it, and in many cases doesn't even have vowels in it, and you have to presuppose the vowels.
Wow.
But, yeah, I would imagine, though I'm not speaking as a Hebrew scholar since that's not what I am, but I would imagine that it would be possible to do that. But even, let's take it as it is, first of all. You mentioned that when the enemy comes in like a flood, sounds like it's giving the enemy a great deal of power and making
yes.
him intimidating. But obviously the second part is in order to check that tendency, to see it that way, because the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard, a limitation for him.
Yes.
And that is in Isaiah. And Isaiah tells us that when Assyria came against Israel, came against Judah, actually, and Jerusalem, that it was like if Israel was like a river overflooding its banks, like a flood overwhelming Judah and wiping out the villages and even coming up to the neck of the country, as it were, because only Jerusalem and Mount Zion remained unconquered. And so that was like a picture of the enemy Assyria coming in against Judah as a flood. But God raised up a standard against him and didn't let him conquer the country. The idea, I think, seems to be that the enemy sometimes does seem to be like an overwhelming flood.
It does.
But however that may be, God is able to make the decision of how far he goes and
right.
no further.
But I like to just picture, you know, the Lord is this horrendous flood of answers and of healing and of protection and whatever the situation.
Well, I can't think of any reason why you would not be allowed to see it that way.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I didn't want to be disrespectful to the Bible, but
No, it's not disrespectful to question the punctuation.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay,
thank
Dana.
You so much.
God bless you. Thank you.
You too. Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
The question of the triune, you were talking about that a little yesterday.
You mean the Trinity?
The Trinity, yeah.
Yeah, uh-huh.
I thought it very interesting that God would choose to present himself with John in the throne room. Remember when he was swept up in the Spirit? And the angel was revealing certain facts about heaven to him.
You're talking about in Revelation 4 and 5?
I don't know the numbers. You're the expert.
okay.
Yeah, I thought it very interesting when the announcement was made and the question put to the room, who is worthy? And God sitting right there didn't say a word. But then in the next instant, the Lamb appears, representing the sacrificial Lamb as Jesus. And only then was Jesus in that form worthy to open the seal.
Okay.
I thought that was a very interesting example of the Trinity, where, of course, we all know God had the power and was worthy, but he didn't step up. He allowed Jesus in his son form to be revealed as the only one worthy. Anyway, that's my quick comment, and it helps me to straighten it out in my mind, and it really bothers me that people who don't believe in God use the Trinity against us. And, you know, if you believe in God and what his claims, then you take it on faith. And even though I can't explain the Trinity, I believe it. I mean, it's a fact.
All right, me too.
All right. I hope that
okay,
helps
Bob.
Anybody.
Yeah, thanks for your call.
You bet. See ya.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Sean from Salem. Sean is a young friend of mine. I could say an old friend because I've known Sean since he was born, and that's been a while. So he's kind of like an old friend, but he's young. How old are you, Sean, these days?
15.
Good heavens. Sean was born while his parents were working at our school in McMinnville. 15 years ago, my goodness, I didn't realize you'd gotten that old on us. How you doing?
I'm doing good.
Going to see you tonight?
No, my dad's working, so.
Ah, okay. Well, then I'm glad you called. We can at least talk to you.
Yeah. I had a little confusion in the book of Genesis. I was reading, it said, verse 26, chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then in verse 27 it says, his own image, in the image of God. Is that, it sounds like he's talking to somebody else, and then in the next verse it's talking about him.
Yeah. Well, yeah, whenever the narrative talks about God, it uses the singular, him. But when God speaks of himself, at least in this particular narrative, and also later on in chapter 11, God speaks of himself in plural terms. Let us make man in our image. In chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel is being built, we have God saying, let us go down and see this thing that people are making. God seems to speak to himself in the plural, but the narration always speaks about him in the singular. Now, some people would understand this to be sort of a disclosure of the idea of the Trinity. You know, God is one God, but one God who's in three exists in three persons. And so, you know, when God is talked about, he's talked about in the singular as one God. But when he's speaking to himself, he's speaking among himself to the various members of his triune existence. That's how many people would understand that. Now, there are other ways to understand it that don't involve that. For example, some commentators believe, and John Calvin was one who actually believed this, that when God used the plural there, he's using it as sort of a, we might say it's a literary device, or it's a plural of majesty, that sometimes royal persons, when they issue decrees and so forth, they speak of themselves in the plural. In fact, not only royal persons, sometimes people call it the journalistic we, because journalists, people who write things, or even broadcasters like myself, sometimes I'll use the word we. Like, why don't you write to us here? Our address is P.O. Box, blah, blah, blah. Well, really, it's just me. I'm the only guy here. It's my address. It's my, you know. But sometimes people use the word we to speak of themselves in certain contexts. Not all the time, but in certain contexts. And so some people feel that this is what God is doing. He's just speaking sort of like the King of England or the Queen of England might speak of, we have decreed and this is how it will be. You know, I mean, just really talking about himself, but using a form of speech that we have become accustomed to in certain kinds of contexts. So you could take it either way. You could take it either as a literary thing, or you could see it as an evidence of the Trinity. Probably the majority of Christians see it as an evidence of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's again with the Trinity. He's talking about the Trinity, and
I think that's a very good suggestion. I don't know which one is true, but I think that it could be the Trinity that is referred to there.
All right, thank you so much, Steve.
Hey, Sean, it's been a long time since I've seen you and your family. Say hi to your folks.
All right, thanks.
All right, God bless you.
You too, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, yeah, his dad and mom worked in our school office back 15 years ago. When they came to work with us, they had no children yet, and Sean was the firstborn, and they've had, I think, six more after him. That kind of happened to people when they came and worked at our school. People who didn't really think they're going to have large families ended up having them anyway, and a lot of it was through, I'm afraid they'd have to say, my influence. There's a lecture of mine, which you can listen to at our website, called A Vision for Children. And it's called that because I felt the need to impart a vision. Adults need to have a vision for their children. That is a vision of what their children might accomplish, what their children could become, what God's plan may be for their children. And frankly, that message is responsible for at least scores of children being born who were not intended. I'm not saying that Sean wasn't intended, but I'm saying that there's a lot more kids in some of these families than the families thought they were going to have. And it was pretty much that message that changed their minds. So if you want to listen to that, be careful. It may end up in an increase in your family size. It's called A Vision for Children. And you can get that free, of course. And every one of my lectures are free at the website. There's about 900 of them, I think, at the website. And they're all free. They're MP3 files that you can download and listen to. And if you've never gone there and done that, well, it's time that you did. I'm continually getting emails from people who listen to the lectures of the website and want to write to me to tell me what it is they got, what advantage they got from listening to them. The website, of course, is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find all those lectures there. They're free for download. There's nothing for sale there. Now, by the way, the reason I'm going on about this is we have our lines cleared for the first time since the program began, and we only have about 2 or 3 minutes left. If you'd like to be the last caller, jump in right now. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And looks like at least one line's lighting up now. I want to remind our Oregon listeners, or maybe Southern Washington State listeners also, tonight and tomorrow night and Sunday I'm in the Portland area. Tonight I'm speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. Tomorrow night I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. And Sunday morning I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington at the church services. So if you want information about those, you can go to the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And look at the link that says announcements, and you'll find the locations and so forth of those places. We're going to talk to Susan from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Susan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. Yesterday, sure. I think it was, you were talking about heaven. The Bible doesn't say too much about heaven. I just got through reading a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Do you know anything about that book, or have you read it?
I only knew it existed. Randy Alcorn is a good man and a good writer, and his earlier work, a lot of his early work had to do with writing against abortion. But I know he's written some good stuff about stewardship and some other things too. And I knew he had a book about heaven, which I have not read.
Oh, okay. Well, he goes into a lot of. I mean, it makes you look forward to the trip. It's just really lots of scripture and lots of quotations and things, and I was just wondering what you thought about it, because he seems, I'm sure that there's a lot of speculation and interpretation.
Well, without having read the book, I can't say for sure, but my guess is if there's a lot of scriptures, then there's quite a few of them that don't really, in their context, necessarily talk about what we call heaven. You see, when the Bible talks about the eternal fate of the believers, it's not really about heaven. It's about the new earth and our new bodies and things like that. And many times people, just as a manner of speaking, refer to that as heaven. But really, heaven is something else. I believe that heaven is the spiritual place that we go to when we die until Jesus returns to earth. And then he brings us with him and he resurrects our bodies. And we live forever with him in the new Jerusalem on the new earth, as Revelation describes. But the few things we have describing actually heaven does not describe human life there. It describes the four living creatures and the 24 elders and him, the person on the throne, which is God. And these visions of heaven really don't tell us very much about the future life of believers when they die.
Yeah, I probably did use the wrong word. He tells an awful lot about the new heavens and the new earth. A little bit about heaven, but he does really go into a lot of detail about the new earth and the new Jerusalem city.
Yeah. Well, I like Randy Alcorn's work. I haven't read that book. My guess is that I would agree with much of what he says, but he might use some scriptures or apply some scriptures beyond what I would be prepared to do.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Steve. I sure love your program.
Okay, bye. Susan. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, and that wraps up a broadcast week for us here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry that you can help us to stay on the air if you want to. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We just give you an hour of programming. That is an hour of ministry, I hope. And we then trust God to keep us on the air. That does cost a lot of money. And we do get almost all that money from people like yourself, listeners, who may appreciate the program and hope that it stays on the air. If you're somebody like that and would like to make a contribution to The Narrow Path, it is, of course, a tax-deductible thing. And all the money you donate goes to paying for radio time. There are no paid staff. There's no overhead. We have no office. We have no secretaries. We have no employees. Even I am not an employee. I'm a volunteer. And we do this out of my living room or wherever I happen to be at showtime. So all the money is used for one thing, and that's to get the show on the air so people can hear it. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate through PayPal if you want to from the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. And at the announcements link, you can see where I'm speaking tonight in the Oregon and Washington areas. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Hope you'll tune in again Monday, and we'll see some of you tonight.